Okay, so last week we began 2 Corinthians, and today, and we covered the first two chapters, and today we're going to pick up in chapter 3. And Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend himself against rumors that are being spread by a group of Jewish teachers who have infiltrated the church at Corinth and have accused Paul of certain violations, moral violations, and have turned the people at Corinth away from Paul and against Paul. They've charged Paul with being a liar. And they have also charged Paul with being self-ordained. He's not authorized by any church, is what they're saying. And as a result, this has caused havoc in the church at Corinth, and so Paul responds. And so we're going to pick up at chapter 3, and you're going to notice that this opens up with Paul asking three distinct questions. Question number one, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, do I have to prove myself to you again? Haven't I proven myself that I am a righteous person, that I'm an apostle of God? Do I have to do it all over again? Must I begin again to commend ourselves? And when he says ourselves, he's talking about Timothy and others that are part of his team. Question number two. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Do I need to bring a letter of reference from somebody that you respect, verifying that I'm an apostle? That's what that phrase in verse 1 means, where it says epistles or letters of commendation to you. Letters of commendation are reference letters. And when evangelist Dwight L. Moody, back in the 1800s, traveled to London, he took a letter of commendation from the mayor of Chicago, addressed to the mayor of London, saying, this guy Moody is an honest guy and you can trust him and you should open doors and introduce him to different people. And as a result, Moody stayed in London for 2 years and won over 100,000 people to Christ. But he needed that letter of commendation in order to get a hearing. This was a widespread practice all the way up through the 1900s, maybe even to the middle of the 1900s, because in those days we didn't have email. And we didn't have even telephones. And we didn't have telegraphs. Had some, but not everybody had access to them. We didn't have, you couldn't get on your phone and text somebody and say, Dwight L. Moody's coming. How would they know who this guy Moody is, He needed a letter of commendation, and basically that's what it is, a letter of commendation that verifies that you are a person of good standing and good character. Now notice in that second question, in verse 1, that phrase, as some others, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you? The some others probably refers to the Jewish teachers that have infiltrated that church. And guess what they've brought with them? Letters of commendation. Probably from the church at Jerusalem, which is a Jewish church. And they've come with these letters of commendation, and as a result, they've been able to get into the church at Corinth, and people trust them. And Paul says, is this what you're going to require of us too? Letters of commendation? And then he asks a third question. Or do we need letters of commendation from you? In other words, if I go to another town, am I going to have to bring a letter of commendation from you to that other town saying, you can trust Paul? Is that what I need? Do I have to get a recommendation from you? Do I need your approval? And the answer to these questions is no, 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 that is not required. Why not? Look what he says in verse 2. You are our epistle. You are our letter. I do have a letter of commendation, but it's a letter of a different kind. It's a human letter. You are our letter. Now look what he says in the rest of verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts. And some translations say, written in your heart. And that's probably a better translation, as you'll see. They are the letter. The letter is not written on paper, but it's written in the heart. And then look what he says. Known, in verse 2, and read by all men. Everyone that looks at you, after they look at you and they see how your life changed, the before and after will recognize that we're apostles because we were the ones that preached the gospel to you. So the church at Corinth is the visible sign of Paul's apostleship. They are a human letter that confirms that Paul is a valid apostle. He says, take a look at the church, then determine whether I'm the real McCoy or whether I'm a liar and I'm a self-ordained apostle. And then he says this in verse 3. Clearly, or manifestly, you are an apostle or a letter of Christ. Who wrote this letter in your heart? Christ. That was through Paul's preaching. But God, Christ, has done a work, and he has written that letter. Look what it says. Ministered in verse 3 by us. We were simply the instruments. We were the pen in God's hand that wrote that letter, that converted your heart and wrote that letter. We were simply the instrument. Look at this in verse 3. Not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. See, he says, something has happened in your life. The Spirit has taken over your life, and you are our letter that commends us to all people that we are apostles. Now, let me ask you a question. Do these accusers, do these false teachers have any converts? How many churches have they planted, by the way? They have nothing. Now, they got a letter in their hand, but there's no evidence that they have ever done anything. All they do is come and enter a church that Paul's planted, and they're messing it up. See, they're usurping the work of other people. By contrast, look what Paul says toward the end of verse 3. Look what he says. He says, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, watch this, not on tablets of stone. Now, he switches a little bit. Okay? Letters of recommendation are usually written on paper, but now he's talking about something that's written on a tablet of stone. What do you remember was written on a tablet of stone? The Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Old Testament law. That's who these guys represent. They are Jewish Christians, and guess what they're saying? Jesus is good, but guess what? You still need to keep the Old Testament law. And that's what they're pushing, Old Testament law. Not written on tablets of stone, but watch this, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. So now what he's doing, he's making a contrast between two covenants. One covenant that these Jewish believers are representing, the Ten Commandment covenant, the old covenant that was written on stone, and they have letters of recommendation from the church at Jerusalem, and the new covenant that's written on the heart, that's what it says, written on tablets of flesh. That is on the heart. Paul's contrasting his work with, which is the work of the gospel, with the work of the law. Now I'm going to show this to you because it's very interesting. Now I want you to take a little journey with me, and I want you to go back to the Old Testament and find the book of Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel. So you'll find all the big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Lamentations, all those, and Ezekiel. So when you get to Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, because this is the basis for the rest of what the Apostle Paul says. The Old Testament is all about the law that was written on stone. It's about the law of Moses. But it points to something else. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to establish a new covenant. And so if you get to Ezekiel 11, look down at verse 19. Then, he says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new, what? Spirit in them. Do you see that? I'll take away the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. To what end? Why are you going to give them, do something in their heart? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's going to do something in the heart. And that's what he talks about here. And then look over at Jeremiah. Just go back and left in your Bible to Jeremiah and look at chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is found throughout many passages in the Bible. I'm just showing you two of them. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. 31, 31. We'll start there. And here's what Jeremiah says. God says through Jeremiah, but the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant. You see that? See, the old covenant made of stones, one thing. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which is a covenant they broke. Though I was a husband to them, they weren't faithful, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it. Watch this. He's going to write this covenant where? In their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Paul says, I represent the new covenant. What God is doing in the human heart. These guys are claiming Jesus, but they are holding on to the old covenant, the law of Moses. So Paul is putting his confidence in God. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 4. Look what he says. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. You know, Jesus said, Moses said, but I say unto you. Moses said, but I say unto you. Remember that? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has trust through Christ. He's the one who established the new covenant toward God. That's what recommends us to God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. We're not trying to work out our salvation by keeping the law. We don't think anything of ourselves more than we ought. To think of anything as being from ourselves. But, look what he says, our sufficiency is from whom? God. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Paul says, my confidence is in God. He is the one that made us what? In verse 6. Ministers of the new covenant. These other guys are preaching the old covenant. So Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. God's made us a minister. Take it up with him. This is his doing. See? When did God make Paul a minister of the new covenant? There was a time when he represented the old covenant, wasn't it? Remember, he represented the Sanhedrin. They sent him out to persecute Christians, and then what happened? Suddenly Christ appears to him on the Damascus Road, and he is converted, and he becomes a minister of the new covenant. Now his confidence is in Christ toward God. See, so he doesn't brag about himself. He's not self-ordained. He said, this is God's doing. I am God ordained. And that's key right there in verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not, look what he says in verse 6, not of what? The letter. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. See? For the letter, that's the law, kills. But the Spirit gives life. You're born again through the Holy Spirit. So the false teachers, they're ministers of the letter. Paul is a minister of the new covenant of the Spirit. So he makes a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is the law. The new covenant, God operates through the Spirit. The old covenant is external, written on stone. New covenant is internal, written on the heart, right? He goes on, he says, the old covenant kills. Look what he says in verse 6. For the letter kills, but look at the new covenant. The Spirit gives what? Life. So he's making that contrast. Why are you listening to these guys? You know, he's going to say later on, he said, these are false apostles. He says, and that's no wonder. He says, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And he said, these guys right here, they might look like they're Christians, but they're actually false apostles. So Paul talks about the new covenant. He said, the new covenant is so glorious. And look at verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was. The old covenant was a glorious covenant, but look what it did. It's called the ministry of death. The one that was written on stones was called the ministry of death, but it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So now what he does is he takes another statement, another comparison. He compares the old covenant and the new covenant as far as its glory is concerned. Now, the old covenant, he says, was glorious, doesn't he? Is that what he says? If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was what? Glorious. It was glorious, see? So that the children of Israel, how glorious was it? It was so glorious that they could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away. So what did Moses have to do when he came down from the mountain and his face was all glorious? What did they have to do? They had to put a veil over his face, see? Put a veil over his face. That's what it says. But it was a glory that was passing away. Do you see that at the end of verse 8 or verse 7? Countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So, we have the first covenant, the law, written in stone, which is called a covenant of death. It's glorious. So glorious that Moses had to put a veil over his face, but it is passing away. The new covenant is more glorious. It's not passing away. It is permanent. And that's what we're going to see here as we go and read verse 9. For the ministry of condemnation had glory. That's the old covenant. It had glory. The ministry of righteousness, that is the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. So, the ministry, notice what it's called up in verse 9. The ministry of condemnation. Do you see that right there? The ministry of condemnation. Or the ministry, and look at verse 7. The ministry of death. Do you see that? Right at the beginning of verse 7. The ministry of death. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Ministry of condemnation. Do you see that? That's the old covenant. Look at the new covenant. Verse 8, ministry of spirit. Do you see that? Ministry of spirit. Look at verse 9, ministry of righteousness. Do you see that? See. So what we have here is we see that the new covenant exceeds in glory. It exceeds the old covenant in glory. The old covenant was a covenant of death. It condemned people. People were found guilty because they couldn't keep the law. The new covenant is a covenant of righteousness. People are forgiven. They're vindicated because Christ died on the cross for them. Look at verse 10. For even what was made glorious, that's the old covenant, had no glory in respect, in this respect, because of the glory that excels. He says, when you compare the Old Testament covenant with the new covenant, he says this, in comparison, the Old Testament covenant had glory, but nothing like the New Testament covenant. So what he says is, in verses 7 through 9, is that the old covenant passes away. The new covenant extends on forever. The old covenant brought about death. The new covenant brings about life. The old covenant shined, but the new covenant shines forever, and it shines brighter. That's what he's saying. Verse 11. For if what is passing away, that's the old covenant, was glorious, look at verse 11. What remains, that's the new covenant, is what? More glorious. One is glorious, but it's transient. The other is glorious, and it's permanent. So he's making this comparison. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he going through all this? Because he's been accused of being self-ordained. He says, no, God made me a minister of the new covenant. These guys are following the old covenant. The old covenant was glorious, but it's fading away. The old covenant shone, but not like the new covenant. He says, no, he's having to defend himself, and he's doing it by using this picture of covenants here. Now he makes an application in verse 12. Look what he says. Therefore, see, now this is the practical application. Therefore, since we have such hope, that means in the new covenant in Christ, we use great boldness of speech. That's why we are so bold in proclaiming the gospel, because the covenant that we minister is far greater than the other one. We have boldness of speech. Now look at verse 11. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face. Why did he do that? So the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Moses had the glory of God on him. He had to put a veil over his face, and he left it there because that glory was passing away. He didn't want them to see the glory passing away. Look, he's shining. What happens if he didn't have a veil on his face and you saw that shine just sort of go away? Boy, that'd make you despondent, wouldn't you? So Paul says, I don't have to hide the truth behind the veil because the glory of God never goes away according to the new covenant. That's what he's saying. So Paul basically says that his ministry outshines Moses' ministry. The new covenant outshines the old covenant. Look at verse 14. But their minds, that's the Old Testament Jews, their minds were blinded. Do you see that? Their minds were blinded. So that means there were things they couldn't see. For until this day, Paul says, when he's writing this letter, until this day, the same veil that was over Moses' face remains lifted in the reading of the Old Testament. When synagogues meetings are held on Saturday and somebody gets up and reads the Old Testament, it's like a veil goes over the people's face who are hearing the message and they don't even understand it. They can't see clearly. They don't understand what it means because this veil that was once on Moses' face has sort of been transferred to them. It's still intact. Now, that's what he's trying to say here. Until this day, verse 14. You see that? It it remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because, now watch this, because the veil is taken away, means it's only taken away where? In Christ. It's only when you come to Christ that the veil is ripped away. So what he's saying here is that these people can't understand the scriptures. See, verse 15, but even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. Look at that. Not on their faces. Where's the veil? On their hearts. Now, this is the second time the word heart has been used. Right? The first time is the Spirit writes on the hearts of the believers. God does an operation on their heart, and he writes on their hearts. Those who are in Christ. But how about those who still follow Moses? On their heart is a veil. It just stays there, and they can't see. They can't understand anything. But when you come to Christ, verse 15 says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Do you see that? When you come to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, when do you come to the Lord? You come to the Lord when you hear the gospel. You come to the Lord when the Spirit convicts you of your sin, you see. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that's called conversion when you turn, isn't it? That's repentance and faith. When you turn away from trusting yourself and you turn to Christ and you trust him, the moment you do that, that veil is just lifted from your heart and you're now converted, you see. So, I will say this. Even to this day, even to 2018, when Moses is read in synagogues around this city and around the world, a veil is over the people's hearts. They can't understand that Old Testament because the Old Testament points to Jesus, doesn't it? But they can't see that. But when a Jew sees that Jesus is the Messiah and they read the Old Testament in light of Christ and they see that Christ is the Messiah, the veil is taken away and they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Romans, when Paul writes the book of Romans, what does he say? He says, the Jews have been blinded, hasn't he? Doesn't he say that? Israel is blinded. And the gospel shines out to the Gentiles today, you know? And the only way that you cannot be blinded is by that veil being lifted from your heart. Jews walk in blindness. And that's what he's saying here. These Jews walk in blindness. Now, I think Paul understands this very carefully, very clearly, because he was one of these people. A veil was over his heart. He heard the law being read. He never thought about Jesus. He just thought these Christian people were crazy. We need to get them off the streets. And he was sent out like a U.S. Marshal to arrest them and bring them back for trial. But then what happened on the Damascus Road? He was converted, right? And then what happened? Scripture says, the scales fell from his eyes. And suddenly he could see. He could see the glory of the gospel. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now that's the new covenant, right? The new covenant deals with the Spirit. The old covenant deals with stone, right? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from blindness, you know, freedom from death. Where the Spirit is, there's freedom because the Spirit convicts and the Spirit converts. Freedom from blindness, you know. Some of you have had cataract surgery. You know what it's like to have a film over your eye? Last time I went to the eye doctor, he said, you got a cataract going in your left eye. He said, and I could tell it, because there was sort of, this was a little duller than that eye. And you've had a cataract surgery, and what has he done? He clears up that vision, and suddenly you can see. He said, wow, some of you don't even need your glasses. Well, that's what God did to Paul. He took the scales right off of his eye. He removes the veil from our eyes, and we see clearly the gospel, and we turn to Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he says, but we all with unveiled face. See, not them, not those false teachers, but we who are real believers with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He says, you know, when this happens, it's like when we look into the mirror, and when we look into that, like you go into your bathroom and you look into your mirror, you see your face. But look what he says, what we see when we look in the mirror. But all Christians with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what do we see? The glory of the Lord. And he's talking about the glory of the Lord on us. The glory of the Lord is on us. Being transformed. We are being transformed into the image, the same image as the Lord. From glory to glory. From glory to glory. As by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you might not think that you can see God's glory on people's faces, but let me tell you, God's glory is on your face. Many people will walk into a room and say, I knew there was something different about that person. God's glory. And notice it says, we are being transformed. That's, the word is metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is taking place. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and suddenly he was just transfigured? The glory of God was all over him. And Peter and John and James couldn't even stand up. They went down. You know, it was just, and that's the same glory that was filled Jesus is on us. And we're being changed step by step, bit by bit, over a process of time, over a period of time. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're becoming more like Jesus every day, whether we realize it or not. Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Son. And believe it or not, people can look at us and see God's glory on us. And we're being changed bit by bit into the image of Christ. And when he comes back, we will see him as he is. And the scripture says, and we will be like him. The full glory of God will be on us. And we'll know what it means totally to be children of God. That's where we'll pick up next week, chapter 4, with another therefore, a practical lesson. Let's pray.
Yeah.
Okay. So the question was, is this the same veil that was torn when Jesus died? It's a different veil. But it represents the same thing in the sense that there's same word, but a different veil. One is a veil that was hanging in the temple, and the other one was a veil that was hanging over Moses' face. Let's pray. We're going to pray for our food as well. So won't have to pray when we begin to eat. Gary will give us some instructions, or we'll just, if things are ready, we'll go back there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God. When we see what happened in history, when Paul planted a church and you used him so greatly to bring about conversion in hundreds and hundreds of people's lives, and then how another group from the church at Jerusalem with letters came and tried to undo everything that he did, tried to get the people into bondage by keeping the law, who had already been set free, tried to get them back into bondage. we see how Paul dealt with it. We thank you for this passage, Lord, because it explains to us the theology of the covenant and why the new covenant is so much greater than the old. Even though the old was glorious, people couldn't keep it, and it produced death and condemnation. But the new covenant, brought about through Christ, we have the Spirit in us that enables us to walk in the light of the Word. We thank you, Lord, for this message. In Christ's name, amen.